Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage. That blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream, and love, true love, will follow you wherever you go. So treasure your wife. Now, these memorable Billy Crystal lines from The Princess Bride do far more than just provide us a laugh. In reality, it's a fitting introduction to this morning's exposition of Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10. For it is the real life marriage of the Lamb that brings us together today. And as we saw last week, what Jesus reveals to John in Revelation 19 is bar none the greatest celebration of all time. Like milk, it would do the body well to learn all that we can of the future marriage supper of the Lamb. In large part because if you and I are genuine Christians, then this is our big day. This future wedding celebration highlights one of the most joyous components of the biblical gospel, which is why we joyfully sing, "From heaven Jesus came and sought her," that is the church, "to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died." And what the New Testament clearly reveals to us is that Christian marriage is a living portrait of the gospel. Paul says, "The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ, the bridegroom, and the church." That is the bride of Christ. And it's with that in mind that Paul then exhorts Christian husbands to love their own wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And Paul then turns to Christian wives and says personally and individually to each one of you, "Wives, be ye subject unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And so we have then the portrait of the gospel in this union between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. In addition to this, the Bible's remedy for stress, anxiety, fear, and discouragement is in part to daily set our minds on things above. So the application often comes to us every morning. We have a limited amount of time and a rushed schedule. And so you have 15 minutes. What are you going to do? Are you going to scroll through Facebook for 15 minutes? Or are you going to spend 10 or 15 minutes opening up God's Word, reviewing the applications provided for you in your Sunday morning sermon handout in order to help you set your mind on things above? In other words, which of these two choices, if I can only choose one, will better prepare me for the day, will better help me to set my mind on things above rather than being so consumed with the things here below? And so it is in the spirit of Colossians 3:2 that we are going to set our gaze towards heavenly things as we return our attention again to the end of the story, the beginning of the end of the beginning, really the better way of saying it, into the 19th chapter of Revelation. If you're not there, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 19. This morning we'll read, in order to get the context, all the way back in verses 5 through verse 10. And here we have this scene of heavenly worship. And more revelation concerning Christ,
specifically pertaining to future things. Verse 5 says, "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' And he said to me, 'Write, how blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So now you understand why we began with the lines that marriage is what brings us together here today. And this morning we're going to break down our study into four marriage headings, beginning with number one, the timing of this marriage. The timing of this marriage. I want you to think of Revelation 19 as a save the date invitation. Now, we already know with absolute certainty that this wonderful celebration is going to happen because it is a biblical promise. And because it comes from God, and because not only does God not lie, Titus 1:2 takes it a step further and says God cannot lie. Because God cannot do anything that is inconsistent with his holy nature. And so if God says in Revelation that this is what's going to happen, this great celebration, this great marriage supper of all God's people with the Lamb, celebrating and rejoicing and enjoying this blessed union, then we know that it's going to happen. So the follow-up question, logically, is yes, but when? When is the marriage of the Lamb going to take place? Hence, the first heading, the timing of this marriage. And can we know with any degree of certainty when this glorious celebration that all of God's children are going to enjoy, this glorious delight, this holy celebration, this wonderful feast? And the answer, of course, is yes. I want us to observe that a straightforward reading of Scripture yields for us the following redemptive historical timeline. So let's just go back, not all the way to the very good beginning, but let's just go back to the arrival of Christ some 2,000 years ago. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4 tells us, who was born of a woman and born under the law. Why? That he might redeem those under the law. And so the eternal Son took on a human nature, fully God, now fully man, born of a virgin, so he was sinless in his humanity. And he did everything that a perfectly righteous person would do if one could do all that they would desire to do if they did not have a sinful nature. So Jesus did that which is, we might say, humanly impossible as a man. He came under the law, and he did everything to fulfill the law perfectly, even being baptized. John the Baptist says, "This is inappropriate for me, a sinner, to baptize you, the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Permit it." Why? Matthew 3:15, "Permit it that I might fulfill all righteousness." Well, why would a perfectly righteous
eternal Son come and obey the law and fulfill all righteousness? Well, he did, because not only did Jesus come to die, to bear our sins on his sinless body, that God might be the just and the justifier of all who would believe, but it is also that Jesus in our place lived a perfect life so that that robe of righteousness might become our covering. And so, as Paul sets forth in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So Jesus became a sin offering, and the perfect wrath of God was poured out in full upon him on the cross. And that all who believe that the righteousness of Christ might be credited, it might be imputed to our account, that we might be saved, that we might be justified in the sight of God. So you have then the event of events, the death of Christ, and the defeat of sin for all who had placed their trust in him. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Jesus died on a cross, but he was buried. In 3 days, his body was in a tomb. But on the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose again. And when Jesus rose again with a new glorified body, he appeared, scripture tells us, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Acts chapter 2. And he not only appeared to his disciples, he appeared to many witnesses. And during that 40-year period before his ascension, Jesus began to instruct his disciples to prepare them for what lies ahead. And as he ascended to the right hand of the Father, he said, "I will return in like fashion." And it was in that moment before Christ ascended that Jesus' disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, now standing in the presence of the resurrected Messiah, Jesus proving that he was all that he said he was, and who verified it through this most glorious miracle, they say to him, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it time for the greater Son of David to reign?" And what did Jesus say to them in Acts 1:7? He said, "No, you blockheads, I'm an amillennialist." Right? "There is no future earthly kingdom. I can't believe you missed this." No, he says, "It's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has set by his own determination." He's not saying that there's not going to be that future kingdom. What he's simply saying to them is that there's something that's going to take place before it. And this is going to be your primary occupation that you need to be preoccupied with. So you're to wait in Jerusalem until you receive help, because his going would be to our advantage, because he would send the Holy Spirit in his fullness as a benefit and blessing of the new covenant. And then, of course, Jesus ascends 10 days later on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. Peter preaches a gospel sermon. The Holy Spirit goes before the hearts of those who would hear the message. 2,000 plus respond. They repent. They're baptized. They join the church. And so we have then, if you look in your notes in this timeline, from the cross we move forward to Roman numeral 1. Where the first church was supernaturally birthed on Pentecost. When did that take place? Well, approximately AD 30, 2,000 years ago. How did it take place? You can read about it in Acts chapter 2. So what has been going on now for the last 2,000 years of the church? Well, through discipleship and evangelism, the Lord's been active, not only preparing a place for us, as he promised to do in John 14, but the Lord has been building his church. And so we continue to live now in 2018 in the church age. So what's next? What's the next big thing that's going to take place? Well, we believe that it will be the rapture of the church, which takes place right before the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. So we're in the church age. We anticipate this time of great tribulation that is spoken of repeatedly in the Old Testament, often referred to as the day of wrath or the day of the Lord. Daniel refers to this as the 70th week. But before the coming calamity, before that awful 7-year tribulation period, Revelation 3:10 says that the church that is faithful during that hour, that they will be preserved, that they will be snatched, and they will be kept from an hour of testing that will come upon the whole earth. Not only do we have Revelation 3:10 through 12 that tells us of the rapture and the 7-year tribulation, but we have all these chapters of Scripture that oftentimes get passed over in the book of Revelation Because not only was John told of things that were and things that are, but of things that shall be. And in chapters 6 through chapters 18, you have this period of the day of the Lord, the tribulation. And during this period, as you read the book of Revelation, you will see that God will pour out judgment upon the earth. The Antichrist will establish that dark kingdom before the glorious kingdom of Christ, and God will begin to judge through seals, seven, bowls, seven, trumpets, seven. Seals, trumpets, and bowls. When we read the book of Revelation chronologically, we realize that John doesn't begin by giving a expression to the vision that he receives pertaining to future things. He begins with the here and now. And so in chapters 1 through 3, you'll find the word church or churches, it will occur 19 times in the opening three chapters. Of course, Revelation 2 and 3 contains seven letters written to seven churches that represent the kind of churches and kind of people that exist in churches throughout church history. But when you come to chapters 6 through 18, let me ask you this observational question. So you hear about the church, the church, the church, the church in the beginning of Revelation, which is a lot like the New Testament epistles. But when you come to the time of the tribulation, how many times do you find the word church in Revelation 6 or 18? And the answer is none. It's almost as if that the church is not present on earth during the time of the tribulation. The next time that we see a clear reference to the church is not until Revelation 19, wherein we're referred to as the bride of the Lamb. So the question then is, okay, we have the church age, and the next thing will be the rapture, that will be right before the beginning of the tribulation. So what happens to the raptured church during the tribulation? Well, first, you'll see this on the timeline I provided for you as we consider the timing of this marriage based on observations of the text, that the church will appear raptured before the Bema judgment seat of Christ. Some of you are thinking, wait, believers and judgment seat, that don't seem to go with what I have been taught, because my Bible in Romans 8 verse 1 says, praise the Lord, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear the future judgment to come. And we would say, well, what one needs to do is to study the text a little bit more carefully to realize that the judgment that we will avoid, because that judgment was satisfied in full in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, is the great white throne judgment. That all unbelieving humanity will one day stand before God and give an account for their life. And that judgment is spoken of specifically and directly in the book of Revelation, after the kingdom, in Revelation 20. We'll be getting to that in future weeks. So what's happening here in the Bema seat is a different kind of judgment altogether. But all the raptured church will appear before the Bema seat of Christ, where we will be judged and rewarded. Listen to me. We will be judged and rewarded in the economy of God's amazing grace. But there will be a judgment. If you want to study more about the Bema seat, I would encourage you to this week read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. And some of you are saying, well, what does any of this have to do with the here and now? How practical is it for us to be told of what's going to happen in the very end before the kingdom and before the new heavens and the new earth? Well, the Apostle Paul says this is actually very relevant and very practical, even the Bema judgment seat. So Paul provides a list of things of, here's what Jesus wants you to do. You're to be preoccupied with this and don't get cumbered down with that. Do this, don't do that, serve Christ in this way, etc., etc., right? This is what we read, what we find when we go in through the letters. But the Bible also provides for us motivations, like you parents do when you shepherd your own kids. You don't always reward them. You don't always provide incentives. But many times, I mean, I guess in a sense, there always is incentives. If you don't do this, or if you do this, then you're not going to have to face the music, right? have to face the consequences. And so Paul says that the future judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, only for believers, that this is a motivation for us to serve God wholeheartedly and to serve God faithfully and to choose obedience over disobedience and to choose Christ over the passing pleasures of sin. You say, where are you getting this from? Well, from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. You can just listen as I read. But Paul provides the Bema seat as an incentive or as a motivation for us tomorrow to be obedient to the word of God. For wives to be subject to one's own husband joyfully and willfully as unto the Lord. Husbands, that we would lovingly lead our wives, as one of a thousand illustrations of what God would call for us as we go out from church and we go into the world and as we live our lives and seek to honor the Lord. So we say, what incentives, what motivations do we find that one day we're going to stand before this Bema judgment seat of Christ? Well, Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, listen, church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? It's going to happen. This isn't the great white throne judgment, but we will all, that is, we all there is all who believe, the true church, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? For what purpose? That each one, so that means that you're not going to stand, you know, holding your mom and dad's hand when you stand before Christ, if you're a believing child. You're not going to have your spouse with you. Okay, it's like a turnstile. It's just a one person at a time. Not only true for the great white throne judgment, one person before God, so it will be true of the Bema seat of Christ. But Paul says each one of us will be recompensed for their deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. So you're going to be rewarded. I mean, God doesn't owe it to us. He could just simply say, I'm God. I'm the creator. Therefore, do this. Or even maybe a more powerful motivation for believers would say, listen, I gave my son so that you won't have to spend forever separated from me in hell. Therefore, do what I command you to do. And yet God in his grace and God in his mercy and God in his kindness provides for us motivations, one of which is this Bema seat of Christ of which Paul points to in 2 Corinthians 5:10, to try to encourage the believers to be more steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So some of you are saying, okay, well, I'm a little bit confused because you're talking about rewards based on what we've done. But when I think about the Christian faith, when I think about the gospel, I think of the word grace. But when I come to Revelation chapter 19, I also realize that if you look at verse 8, we've already talked that the bride here is clearly the church. We made that point clear last Sunday. But in this marriage supper of the Lamb that is spoken of here, we are bedecked in radiant robes. Surprisingly, we're told in verse 8 that the fine linen, bright and clean, represent the righteous acts of whom? Of the saints. So we're going to be rewarded according to what we've done, whether good or worthless. The worthless things, hay, wood, and stubble is going to be burned up. Only that which is done for the Lord with sincere motivation will last, of which God in his grace will reward us with somehow, some way, in the economy of grace. But some of you are thinking, well, is this getting us dangerously close to trying to suggest in some way that somebody is admitted into heaven and participates in this future marriage celebration because of what they've done? And so what I need to remind you of this morning is that to realize, please, please, please realize that these are not justification texts. Now, I'm not talking about justification in a general sense. I'm talking about it in a spiritual sense. So how will any sinner be justified in the sight of a holy God? How can God be just and allow anyone who is a rebel sinner into his holy presence forever and ever? Amen. A God who is thrice times said to be holy, holy, holy. A God who even the holy angels have to cover their eyes when they come near to his presence. Well, we say, well, the Bible is very clear that a sinner is justified by grace alone through faith alone. And that we have nothing to do with our justification by way of things that we do to contribute to God in some way, determining that we're maybe a little bit more worthy to be a recipient of salvation. And you say, well, this is common sense for somebody who comes to church in an evangelical setting, but we're reminded that the vast majority of religions in the world teach some form of grace plus human achievement. But Scripture says no. Scripture says no. It says, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And lest anyone misunderstand, like Roman Catholic theology, he says, not as a result of works, lest any of us should boast, right? Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not according to anything that we have done, any works that we have somehow done in the sight of God. No, Galatians 3:6 or 14 says, God is both just and the justifier of the one who simply believes. Believe, 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 believe. So salvation, justification, is a judicial act by which the holy judge of the earth counts us to be righteous in Christ. So you say, well, what's this bema seat about? What are these robes about? Well, we're referring to something different. We're talking about the sanctifying works that God works within us. In other words, the Bible teaches not only is there such thing as the justifying grace of God, wherein he opens our eyes to see the beauty of Christ and the heinous nature of our own sin accurately, realizing that we deserve hell, but God in his grace is willing to provide heaven if we would cross over through the perfect provision of Christ when the Lamb went to the cross. But the Bible also tells us that God, when he saves us, he then seeks to transform us. This is transforming grace. And that unlike justification, that sanctification is synergistic, okay? It involves us and God, us cooperating, you might say, with grace. So I'm thinking of passages of Scripture where we are commanded, like in Philippians 2:12, listen, here's what God wants you to do this week. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Now, does that focus on God or on us? Work out your salvation. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Pursue peace and the sanctification without which no man shall see God. Well, it's talking about us, okay? But he doesn't say that this is something that we can do on our own. The good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in, he provides us grace to actually do. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, right? So these are the sanctifying deeds of obedience and holiness. One day we will stand before the church will be raptured. The first thing that will happen is we'll go before the bema seat, and those sanctifying deeds of obedience and grace will be recognized and rewarded and will become in some miraculous way even the garment that we will have. Not the garment of grace in relationship to justification, for that is simply the perfect righteousness of Christ. But we're talking about sanctification here clearly in the righteous acts of the saints. So where were we? We're talking about timing. We're in the church age. We're awaiting the rapture. What's going to happen in the rapture church? Well, they'll then appear, according to 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:18, 3:8 through 15, will appear before the bema seat of Christ. And then, towards the end of the tribulation, will come, finally, wedding march begins, and we will have the marriage of the Lamb. Where do we find that in Scripture? Well, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. So that's under Roman numeral B. So you have the raptured church. Where are we during the tribulation? If we're not on earth, where would we be? With the Lord. You have the bema seat. You move in then to the marriage of the Lamb. So the prophetic precursor of this grand wedding celebration will be the destruction of Babylon, the harlot. You say, what is Babylon? Who does Babylon represent? You have to listen to some previous sermons. But there's a contrast here, is there not? Judgment on earth, worship in heaven. You have Babylon that's representative of this one world religion and this global empire of the Antichrist that's finally demolished and smashed. Their smoke rises upward after this judgment we find in Revelation 19, which resounds to heaven, erupting in praise and worship, God exercising his righteous and holy wrath. And we have this contrast between Babylon being referred to as a harlot, a dirty prostitute. But when John lifts our gaze to heaven and to the future, and towards the end of the tribulation, we see a bride, radiant and glorious, with clean and bright, fine linen. This is going to take place right before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So after the judgment on Babylon, before the return of Christ, where am I getting that from? Well, I'm simply reading the text, understanding it in the way in which we believe John intended it to be read. So not only does heaven erupt when Babylon is judged, but when they come to the realization that Jesus is finally going to come to earth, the king is going to reclaim the earth, they resound in wonder, love, and praise. Where am I getting that from? Well, from verse 6. Remember, there's four heavenly hallelujahs, four reasons why every believer should join the heavenly choir in praising the Lord. And one of the reasons why is because the king is going to return, and he will return to rule on the earth. So verse 6 says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Okay, are you still with me? Let me make this simple. Church age, okay, rapture, tribulation. So then what comes after the tribulation? The return of the king, the return of Christ. Having received our heavenly rewards at the Bema Seat, having been clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints, per verse 8, Christ's radiant bride is ready. The long-awaited day, some of you, if you work at it hard enough, you can think back to the time of anticipation when you were engaged and you were just counting down the days when you would enter into that glorious union with your dearly beloved. Well, friends, this, of course, is talking about a spiritual union, a joyful, glorious, intimate, personal. And the language, the image that Scripture uses to try to explain this relationship between the people of God here in the New Testament, between Jesus' church and with Christ, is marriage. And so there's the marriage of the Lamb, and the bride is ready, oh so ready. She's bedecked. She's gone before the Bema Seat. She's been clothed, verse 8, with the righteous acts of the saints. The wedding has been initiated in heaven, and then you notice in verses 11 to 21 what happens next. King Jesus comes. He returns to earth to vanquish every foe. First song that we sang this morning, we talked about that there's a lot that's not happening in our own lives. There's obviously even more that's not happening in our country and in the world. Yet we sang with joy and passion, with eager anticipation. And one of the motivations that we spoke of this morning is that the king is coming back and he's going to vanquish every foe. And that will take place in this final battle, which is referred to as Armageddon. What does Scripture tell us of this battle? Well, you can read ahead. We'll be preaching on it in future Sundays in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 19. So Jesus, the king, who is also the bridegroom, comes. There's still enemy combatants on earth, and so he deals with them. Satan is bound, we're told in Revelation 20. And the king, if you're a king, what do you have? You have a kingdom, and you have subjects. And so that's exactly what we find here in Revelation. But Jesus is not only the king, he's also the Lamb, which reminds us that he's our Savior. But he's not only the king who is the Lamb, he's also our bridegroom, which anticipates this glorious marriage. And so marriage is initiated in heaven, but the supper is going to be enjoyed on earth. And when will that take place? That will take place during the millennial kingdom, which is spoken of in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. So the marriage itself will last for 1,000 years. So again, can you imagine your best day lasting for 1,000 years? But that's exactly what Scripture communicates to God's people. And this is to encourage us to persevere to the end, to realize that any sacrifice made in service to Christ and His gospel will be rewarded. will be greatly rewarded, will be rewarded a billion times over, you might say. And part of that blessing will be this union that will take place between Christ and his church, initiated in heaven. Well, that means that we have to somehow come from heaven to earth in order to not only reign with Christ, as God promised, but in order to celebrate as the bride of Christ this glorious marriage supper. Well, I think that's what we find, do we not, in verse 14, where we have here Christ returning in verse 11, the king to conquer, to rule, to reign, to establish the long-awaited. Lord, is that this time you're establishing the kingdom? Okay, no, you need to focus in on the Great Commission. You shall be my witnesses, both in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. After the church age, the rapture of the church, the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, there's this marriage that's initiated. Christ returns, and the marriage supper then takes place on earth. And so we have the armies which are in heaven, God's holy armies, not only the angels, but the saints, specifically the church. We are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Where have we seen that before? Verse 8. Where is verse 8 taking place? In heaven. Where is verse 14 taking place? Earth. Following the king on white horses. And by the way, this interpretation harmonizes what Jesus himself teaches in his parabolic instructions concerning a future marriage feast in a coming kingdom. I'm not going to take you to these places, but if you write down Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, you'll see Jesus talking to his disciples about this. You'll see him talk about this again in the Olivet Discourse in even greater detail. Jesus instructed his disciples in the sermon that is known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. In 25. So this is something then that God's people need to know about, and we should greatly anticipate because of what it represents, which we'll be talking about in greater lengths in a moment. So much so that even Jesus, when he knew in a short period of time that he was going to go to the cross, as he was seeking to impart wisdom and seek to encourage his disciples, he talks to them about this future marriage supper in the night in which he was betrayed in Matthew chapter 26. Now, I want you to see this for yourself, so please turn back with me to Matthew 26. So Jesus, before the cross, takes his disciples to the future and talks about this glorious celebration. He celebrates Passover. He institutes communion. And my point is that this is something that Jesus talked a lot about, which tells me that it's important. And it's not just something that to fill our minds with information so that we can, you know, have a more accurate biblical timeline of the present in relationship to the future of what Scripture has revealed about that hour that is yet to come. But I believe that Jesus is seeking to encourage us, to build us up, to lift us up. That the truth gives us peace, that the truth helps us to have perspective, particularly during dark days. So in the backdrop of the cross, Jesus turns to his disciples. We sometimes miss this because we just talk about the communion portion of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. But look at verse 29 of Matthew 26. Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on." Okay, the verse ended there. That was saying, okay, Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, and it truly is the Last Supper, right? But the verse goes on to say three very important words. Underline "until," circle that day. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Not surprisingly, they left the place singing a hymn, even though Jesus had also told them that one of them was going to betray him and that he was going to die, surely. Be encouraged. One day together we'll be, and one day together we will celebrate this glorious feast. One preacher beautifully summarizes this marriage imagery with this unforgettable sentence. He writes, "Betrothed in eternity past," so that means that God chose you in Christ when? Before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. So betrothed in eternity past, presented in the Father's house since the rapture, Christ's bride, the church, is now ready for the wedding ceremony to begin. And so, after the tribulation, the destruction of Babylon, the imminent prospect of the king returning, heaven's wedding bells begin to ring. And this causes the angels and all the holy beings in glory to explode in worship. Notice verse 7. They summon us to respond similarly. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. And notice the reason for this provided here in verse 7. It's exactly what we're talking about this morning. So rejoice and be glad and give all glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The day has finally come, and His bride has made herself ready. And then an explanation given of the readiness of the bride to enjoy the marriage supper and the consummation throughout the days, eternal days. Verse 8 says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So that's the timing. We have the church age, the rapture, tribulation. As the tribulation's going on, that awful period of God's wrath being poured out and judgment unbelief and wickedness rising to a level that we have never seen prior, never will see again in the future. We have the church then standing before the bema seat of Christ, and then we have, at the end of the tribulation, this marriage is initiated in heaven. The church then comes down to earth with Christ, their conquering King, to be joined forever with our holy bride. So this brings us then to our second heading, that is the place of this marriage. So you want to know when. If you're a believer, it's not a matter of if, you know it's going to happen. So now we have an idea of when it's going to take place. That's the save the date card. Now we need to talk about the venue, right? We're talking about a wedding after all. The venue is important. Where will this celebration take place? Where will it occur? The place of this marriage. And we've already answered the question, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. But Revelation 19, 1 to 10 takes place where? What's the context? Okay, we're in heaven. Okay, where does verses 11 through chapter 20, verse 6 take place? That's the earth. So the marriage presentation begins in heaven, but the feast itself will take place on earth. And so we have Jesus making reference to this as well in many of his messages. And the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 18 through 30, you will see that that perfectly complements this interpretation. So the place of this marriage is on the earth where the king is reigning. And it will be the bride and the bridegroom's day that will last 1,000 years. So presentation heaven right before the second coming, the marriage supper on earth during the millennial kingdom. This brings us then to a third marriage heading. Okay, so you know the RSVP saved the date. We've talked about the venue. Now we need to know, well, who's involved in this, right? If you're talking about a wedding, you need to talk thirdly about the bridal party. So who is the bridal party of this glorious marriage? Well, we already have answered that it will include the church. So if you're in Christ, therefore you're part of the bride of Christ. But is anybody else going to celebrate and enjoy these delights? Who else has God RSVP'd for this wedding celebration of the ages, a party that you cannot afford to miss? Well, notice verse 9. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. We'll just try to stick to what the word actually says. And I'm telling you this because God thought it was important enough to include it in the Bible and to preserve it for our encouragement, for our edification, and for our instruction. So, having seen the bride now ready to celebrate the wedding at last, heaven erupting, bells going off, wedding march beginning, you might say. He said to me, John, write. And then says this, verse 9. How blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So now we need to say, who's going to be there besides the church? That's kind of a macro looking around. What about Israel? What about the tribulation saints? What about the tribulation martyrs? But then we also have to stop and look at this and say, what about me? What about you? What about my neighbor? Who's going to be there? Well, that term invited there in verse 9 refers here to the effectual grace of God. You recall that that came out in Matthew 22 when Jesus talked about that marriage celebration, when he said many are called, but only few are what? Are chosen. That's from a divine perspective. So God's elect will be part of this glorious marriage by divine design, according to his amazing grace. But from a human vantage point, only those who personally respond to the gospel invitation will be seated at the bridegroom's banquet table. So it's not everybody, but it includes more than the church. So for this glorious occasion, the bridal party will include every blood-bought Christian. Okay, we see that in the reference to the bride of the Lamb, which is the church, Ephesians 5. But not only the church, but every Old Testament believer. Daniel anticipates this in his prophecy, chapter 12, verse 2, along with the tribulation saints who are mentioned in chapter 20, verse 4. So this glorious celebration, this most holy day, this wedding, this marriage, is basically going to be the bridegroom and the bride and all the VIP guests. Jesus and his people. And again, this is a message of hope that is not only part of the New Testament, but it was something that Old Testament believers heard about as well. As God, who knows what's going to happen because he's ordained it all, spoke of these things regularly. So I'm going to think of now Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. And you have Isaiah dealing with a very rebellious people, saying that you're going to face judgment because of your unrepentant stubbornness, your unbelief. But there's hope. There's a brighter day. And God preserves a remnant always because there's going to be a future for Israel. And so in Isaiah 25, verse 6, Isaiah presents this vision of a future kingdom. I want you to listen to what the Holy Spirit said to Isaiah. Compare the similarities between this and like Matthew 22, Jesus' instructions on this marriage, on this glorious celebration in the kingdom, and what we find in John's revelation in chapter 19. Here's the Old Testament, Isaiah 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine. Now, what does wine symbolize in that culture? Joy. Why was it such a huge problem and scandal when the wine ran out at the wedding of Cana? Couldn't they serve something else? Because wine symbolized joy. So this is an unparalleled time of joy, this lavish banquet, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. So the feast is going to be as if Kevin was preparing it, except this is going to be God preparing this banquet feast for his people. So there's going to be aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. There's that thing about wine again. Not drunkenness, it's about joy. This is a time of happiness, celebration. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God himself will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Surely the Lord has spoken. So what is this about? This is about the greatest celebration of all time. The most grand party ever thrown. Who's going to be there? Tom Kish is going to be there.
the part of the church, the blood-bought church. Billy Graham will be there. Jim Elliot, who was martyred serving the Inca Indians, he's going to be there. Spurgeon's going to be there. Mary and Martha will be there. King David and Father Abraham will be there. Adam and Eve will be there. The question is, what about you? Are you going to be there? Have you RSVP'd your spot in the marriage supper of the Lamb? See, that's the million-dollar evangelistic question. And if you could say with confidence that I'm in Christ, then naturally, if you love people, if you love the lost as Christ so loved them, then you're going to tell them, you need to know about what's to come. There's going to be the celebration, this glorious reunion. It's going to be marked by joy, unparalleled, unbroken joy. Are you going to be there? Now, what we are taught in Scripture, that what is true regarding entrance into heaven is also true of the marriage supper of the Lamb. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said this, "I am the door." Why does Jesus refer to himself as the door? He said, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Jesus said, "I have come that my people might have life and that they might have it abundantly." In other words, beloved, we were created for something more. Why do people get caught up in drugs, alcohol, immoral sex, material things? Because something inside of them is saying there has to be something more. They're seeking satisfaction. They're seeking joy. They're seeking contentment, peace. But they're searching in all the wrong places. This brings us then to our final marriage heading. This is the best part. The benefits and blessings of this marriage. Why do I say that this is one party you can't afford to miss? That you won't want to miss? Well, in Scripture, the wedding metaphor highlights many blessed realities. Okay, because we realize this is not a literal wedding, like a human marriage. This is symbolic language to demonstrate glorious realities. The apostles used it. Jesus used it. The prophets are directed by God to use it. This relationship and this future celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. How blessed are those who are invited. And clearly, how blessed is the bride who comes to enjoy her special day. So what is the Holy Spirit seeking to communicate, talking about the marriage of the Lamb and then this marriage feast that takes place on earth for 1,000 years? Well, how does unbounded joy, spiritual permanence, relational intimacy, and perfect love sound to you? How does joy that is unspeakable, love like we've never experienced before, relational permanence with no fear of there being the end, spiritual intimacy between you and your Maker, between the bride and the bridegroom? Some of you are saying, when I hear the word marriage or wedding, my experience doesn't lead me to respond so positively to it. To which I would say, my friend, if your marriage experience on earth has broken your heart, crushed your dreams, and let you down, what John wants you to do is to keep in mind who your ultimate bridegroom is. He will never let you down. He will never let you go. And one day we will be forever with him, and we will enjoy before the marriage comes, the marriage feast, the presentation. And that is what Jesus reveals through an angel to John to preserve, to record, to give to the church. One day we shall enjoy a happily ever after that goes on and on forever. This subject of the marriage supper of the Lamb reminds me of a story many years ago. Great preacher James Henry Thornwell. He had the opportunity and the joy and privilege of announcing at long last the marriage of his beloved daughter. Now, I have three daughters, and I too look forward to that day in 20 or 30 years. Just to give you young men an idea of what I was thinking. But the day's come, and Dad's thrilled, as any dad would be. Christian daughter marrying a Christian man and blessed holy matrimony. And so in the weeks leading up to this monumental event, this is a real story, the hundreds traveling would end up at a funeral, not a wedding, because the bride-to-be came down with chlorea typhoid and began a rapid demise. So this father's joy now turned to deep sorrow. His daughter now is on her deathbed. Thornwell, overcome with grief, came to her bedside in her waning moments and said, "Oh, my dear daughter, oh, my dear daughter, such tragedy." She replied to him, "Father, do not weep, for I know my Savior." He said, "But this was to be your wedding, your whole life now before you." She, the youth, yet with greater spiritual maturity, said, "Father, but I now go to a greater groom that I am prepared to meet." And so Nancy Witherspoon Thornwell was laid to rest in a wedding gown, and the tombstone reads, "As a bride prepared for her groom." For those of you who are in Christ, who are part of the triumphant church, this vision of future things, we are summoned from the text to let us rejoice daily and to be glad and to live our life seeking to bring God all the glory. Let us pray. Father, we pray with the holy angels. We shout upon such glorious revelation, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And with the Apostle John, we pray, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come." And with the saints in glory, all God's people said, amen. So let it be.